If you will, be turning your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking at verses 12 through 19, and the title of the message this morning is Scarcely Saved. Scarcely Saved. And just kind of give you a little bit of background about this passage of Scripture we're reading here in the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is really, it's a letter, a book that's really about suffering, okay? And so this is like the part, one of the texts within this letter that is kind of this, in this letter about suffering, this is a very particular passage dealing with the issue of suffering. And basically what the context of this is that it's approximately 64 to 65 AD. A fire has burnt and destroyed a large section of Rome. Now, most of the Romans believe that Emperor Nero, who is a maniac, has intentionally set this fire to make room for further building projects. He liked to build. It kind of glorified him. And so they believe that this fire was set. It's kind of in an area that's kind of a slum area. But also within this slum area, kind of this kind of the wrong side of town type place. And so Nero sets this fire to clear this area out so that he can build these buildings as kind of monuments to himself. But in the midst of this slum, you also have pagan temples. And so Nero, as he sees that this animosity and this anger and this resentment is growing towards him, he shifts the blame off of himself for the fire and onto the Christians, probably because there were pagan temples there in that same area. So he shifts the blame off of himself, deflects it off of himself and onto the Christians. And a wave of persecution has now spread throughout the Roman Empire. That's what's taking place as Peter writes this letter we refer to as 1 Peter. And so with that in mind, as that context in mind, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Verse 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. God, we are keenly aware that if it wasn't for your revelation, if it wasn't for you having spoken to us and having sent your message and your revelation into this world, God, we would never know you. We could never discover you. We could understand that this universe was created, it was designed. We could understand through creation, God, some attributes about your nature and your glory. And God, we could understand about right and wrong, about morality, because of the conscience that you've given us as we've been created in your image. But God, if you had not revealed yourself to us, God, we could never have known you personally. So God, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you, God, for how deep it is, how enlightening it is. Father, we need answers. We need to understand why things happen the way that they happen. And God, you have given us that in your word. You have given us the answers. You have given us the direction and the guidance that we need, everything that we need, that we are fully equipped, Father, to be able to serve you, to live for you, and God, to live in accordance with your will. So God, I pray that this would be clear this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. And God, you give us understanding, open our minds, our hearts, God. And Father, as always, if there's any person here this morning who is not a Christian, who has not put their faith and trust in you, have never experienced the forgiveness of sin that they can experience in Christ, God, I pray that that miracle would happen this morning through your Holy Spirit. And God, we're also keenly aware this morning that nothing will happen in this place without the power of your Spirit being manifested, without your Spirit being here and bringing life out of death. So God, we pray for your blessing now. We pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit, that God, you would equip us, give us the spiritual gift that we need this morning to be able to preach your word and to receive your word. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Can you all hear me okay? Is that okay? I can't hear well, so I can't tell if you can hear me or not. But we look at these verses, going back to verses 12 through 16. Go back to verse 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." As I was thinking about this passage this week, you know, it does seem strange. It does seem strange. We talk about this pretty often, but I think we have to talk about this pretty often because this is something we deal with every single day. It does seem strange that if we're truly God's children, if we're truly united with Christ, we're in Christ, we've been saved, forgiven of our sin, that we are right now members of the family of God. Why do these things happen? You think about the original audience that Peter is writing to. Why is this happening? If they truly are God's children, why is this happening? In the immediate context here, why did there have to be a fire? They didn't have anything to do with it. It was probably weeks after this fire in Rome before they even heard about it throughout the Roman Empire. Why did there have to be a fire? Why does life have to be so difficult? Why does it seem like everything is upside down? You think about this specific example we're talking about this morning. The arsonist, Nero, the one who set the fire, or had it set, is reclining in the palace while the Christian scapegoats are being imprisoned and beaten and killed. Why is it that way? It does seem strange. It seems upside down. It seems backwards. But as we think about that and think about asking the question, why is it this way? Why does the arsonist recline in the palace while the innocent scapegoats, the Christians, sit in prison in a dungeon over the fire that Nero set? It does seem strange. It does seem backwards. But as we raise that question, we're reminded that we're in a fallen world. Genesis chapter 3, I think, is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. We're in a fallen world. And when this world fell, it fell upside down. This world has been turned upside down. Where good is punished and evil is rewarded. Now we see that. I mean, that's happening right here. They didn't do anything. They're being punished. He set the fire. He killed people. Out of his own narcissism, he killed people and he's rewarded. He still reigns over the entire empire. We see that here, but we also see it in our daily lives today. The world hasn't changed. Good is punished and evil is rewarded. And yes, we're united to Christ, but what was his life like when he came into this fallen world? We are united to Christ, but what was his life like when he came into this fallen world? Look at verse 13. "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." The life of Jesus Christ was a life of suffering. When he came into this world, the perfect, sinless Son of God came into this world, his life was a life of suffering. You think about, you know, what he experienced on the cross, but even coming back further, reading the Gospels about during his earthly ministry, that three-year period, it was constant conflict. The Pharisees were always showing up, always questioning him. On numerous occasions, they took up stones to stone him long before he was crucified. Not only that, you go all the way back to his birth. There was an assassination attempt upon Jesus at his birth by this maniacal king Herod with Roman force behind him, where all these babies were killed in Bethlehem. All these little boys age 2 and under were killed in Bethlehem in an attempt to get to Jesus Christ. His life was a life of suffering in this world. And you would expect nothing less if he is the sinless Son of God coming into a broken upside down world where evil is rewarded and good is punished. You would expect his life, even though he's the Son of God, you would expect his life in this world to be a life of suffering. But what verse 13 tells us is he is going to set this world straight. His world. He's going to set this world right side up. But that has not happened yet. It hadn't happened in Peter's day, and it's not happened in our day. It's going to happen, but it has not happened yet. So in the meantime, what do? Verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. If this world loves you, you've got a problem as a Christian. You understand there's two different sides here. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now listen to this. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. There is no middle ground here. Either the view of this world about Christ is that he is evil. He is either evil or he is glorious. That's the two sides. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no straddling the fence. To this world, Christ is evil. And we're seeing that more and more, that this book is a book of hate. That the Scriptures, which is the revelation of Christ, that this is a book of hate today. Christ is seen as evil by this world. But to us, he is glorious. Which one is he to you? He is either evil or he's glorious. We have to choose. That's what's being described here. You come on down to verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now that's an interesting passage there as that's being described. What it's saying is if you're going to suffer for being a Christian. Don't suffer as a criminal, as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Evildoer is kind of a general term for like a criminal. But what's that next part? Or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's a strange combination. To be a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or a busybody involved in other men's matters. What it's saying is, as a Christian, do not suffer as a criminal or is a jerk. Have you ever known a person who professed to be a Christian who was a troublemaker, who was a jerk? You don't have to call out their name, but when people disliked them for being obnoxious, they attributed it to being a Christian. But it really wasn't because they were a Christian. It's because they were a jerk. That's what's being described here. Don't be that person. What Peter is saying is suffer for living consistently with Christianity, not for living in contradiction to it. That's what he's covering there in verse 15. Let it truly be for being a Christian, not for contradicting Christianity, but for living consistently with Christianity and what Christ taught. Verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Come down to verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. For if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. As I think about this passage of Scripture and what's being described here, as we think about why is it that we suffer, why is it that everything has to be so difficult, I would start here. Jesus Christ suffered in this world, and he did it for me. On my behalf, he didn't have to come. He made it very clear. He said, no man takes my life, I give it freely. He did not have to come. He exercised his own free will in coming into this world. Jesus Christ suffered in this world for me. But now I've got to think, am I a sinner? Though I'm a forgiven sinner, though I'm a child of God, but am I a sinner too good to suffer? Is it unfair if I'm called to suffer for him who suffered for me? Is it unfair? Is there not things in my life that need to change? And sin in my heart that needs to be purged out and amputated, possibly through suffering? I stand here this morning perfectly forgiven. And this is where I want to make a distinction this morning between justification. When we say, when someone asks you, are you saved? Really what they're saying is, have you been justified? Justification. But also there is sanctification, being sanctified. I stand here this morning, and hopefully you do as well, and I am perfectly forgiven of my sin. Perfectly justified in Christ. I've been freed from the penalty of sin. As Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I've been pardoned. Christ has paid my sin debt. And I stand here this morning perfectly forgiven, perfectly justified. But on the other side, am I perfectly freed from the power of sin? Does anger have any power in my life? How about pride? Or lust? Or selfishness? I am perfectly justified. And you are perfectly justified. The moment that you called upon the name of the Lord, you were saved. You're perfectly justified. You'll never be more justified than you are right now at this moment. But are you perfectly sanctified? Am I perfectly sanctified? Freed from the power of sin. Freed from the penalty? Yes. Freed from the power of sin? No. I'm being freed from the power of sin. And so are you. And God has a purpose in and a design in our suffering for our eternal good and his eternal glory. In the context of what we're reading this morning, what Peter is telling the Christians in 65 AD, as this wave of persecution is breaking out, some of them are being arrested, some of them are being beaten, some of them are being killed. He's saying there are bigger purposes at work than Emperor Nero's narcissism. There's bigger things happening than what meets the eye. Nero's a maniac, he's a narcissist, he's doing what he does, but God has a purpose in allowing this to happen. That's why there had to be a fire. God has an eternally good purpose that is eternally glorifying to him for the Christians going through this persecution. There's a bigger purpose at work, and the same is true today. In any given situation, the same is true today. This isn't unique to just this particular wave of persecution in 65 AD. The same is true today. This is the universal message of what's being said in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, I've said all that to kind of give a background this morning, but you see the verse that I have underlined there in verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If judgment starts at the house of God, What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What does it mean that the righteous are scarcely saved? I have always read that to mean that we are barely saved, that we're in by the skin of our teeth, so as by fire, that we're barely saved. What hope does the world have that doesn't know Christ? But that's not what it means. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. What does it mean that the righteous are scarcely saved? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. It's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is after the priesthood of Melchizedek, not the priesthood of Aaron, the first high priest, but the priesthood of Melchizedek, which goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. And it's talking about the eternal priesthood of Jesus interceding for us. In verse 23, it says, "And they truly were many priests." So there are many high priests throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So you keep having new high priests because they keep dying. Verse 24, "But this man..." Jesus Christ, "but this man, because he continueth ever," or forever, "hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He has eternal life. He is eternally interceding for us. Therefore, he has the power to save us to the uttermost. We are not barely saved in Christ. We are saved to the uttermost. Again, as Romans 8 describes, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We are not barely saved. We're saved to the uttermost. We are not barely saved, but rather we are saved through difficulty. What does it mean that the righteous are scarcely saved? It doesn't mean we're barely saved. It means that we are saved through difficulty. That's what that term means, scarcely. We are saved through difficulty, through adversity, and through the fire. I was listening to a sermon this past week. It was being read, of course, by a man named Richard Sibbes. He was an English pastor 400 years ago, and he pointed this out. It's kind of an analogy of salvation. Think back to a man named Lot. Think about how hard it was to get Lot out of Sodom. Think back to that story. Angels had to go and plead with him and basically drag him out of Sodom just as the fire and the brimstone began to descend upon that city. And even as they drug him and his family out of Sodom, his wife looks back and it turned into a pillar of salt. Think about how difficult it was to get Lot, this righteous man, out of Sodom. Think about how difficult it was to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Plague after plague after plague. Meeting after meeting, challenge after challenge with Pharaoh. Finally, these escalating plagues that happened throughout Egypt. Finally, through great difficulty, the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt. But to go a step further, it was even more difficult to get Sodom out of Lot. What happened next? After he's literally drug out of the city, what happens next? It's almost too embarrassing. He sleeps with his daughters. Incest. He becomes drunk. Sleeps with his daughters. They have offspring that become enemies of Israel. It was even more difficult to get Sodom out of Lot. Think about the children of Israel. Through great difficulty, they were drug out of Egypt. But it was even harder to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. They're taken to Mount Sinai where God's giving the law. What do? They make a golden calf. That's Egypt 101. every step of the way. They took gods with them. Did you know that? They took idols with them out of Egypt that they worshiped in a hidden way, secretly, the entire time that they were traveling to the promised land. Constant rebellion, constant disobedience. Constantly, what did they want to do? Go back to Egypt. God had to drag them out of Egypt, which had just been destroyed. It was even more difficult to get Egypt out of the children of Israel than it was to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, which was done with great difficulty. Now, there's a lot of examples that come to mind in thinking about the righteous scarcely being saved through difficulty. But let's take Moses as an example. I've been reading a lot about Moses. If you're reading through the Bible, doing a yearly Bible reading plan, you've probably been reading about Moses recently. Let's take Moses as an example. How long should it have taken to get from Egypt to the promised land? How long a trip is it from Egypt to the promised land? It's about 3 weeks. How long did it take them? 40 years. 40 years. As I read that story, I read that account, I mean, it's hard to read. Constant rebellion, plagues, people being killed, fiery serpents, all these things happening, or venomous serpents. They get there, they cower, they retreat. They're afraid to go to the promised land. God says, okay, you can't go in then. Then they try to go anyway. I mean, as you read through that account, it's just over and over and over. The rebellion, trying to kill Moses, overthrow Moses, trying to go back to Egypt. It's even hard to read. I could imagine living in that camp for 40 years. What should have been a three-week journey took them 40 years. And as I read that, I think, what futility. How futile. Israel refused to obey. They refused to listen. Constant rebellion. It's like Moses is constantly beating his head against a brick wall. And then on top of all that, he doesn't enter the promised land himself. And you think, what a failed mission. What a failure. All these people who came through the Red Sea cannot go into the promised land, including Aaron and Moses and Miriam. Only two men make it in out of probably a million people who came out of Egypt. Two guys go in. What a failure. What futility. But as you think about that story, you find out that it wasn't about Moses and Israel. When you zoom in, and this is true for every single person who came out of Egypt, but we zoom in on Moses. It was not about Moses and the people that he led. It was not about Moses and Israel. It was about Moses and God. That's what it's about. And the scene on Mount Nebo is what it's about. Just Moses and God. It's just, you kind of wonder, I wonder who recorded that. Because Moses is the only one there. Moses and God. God had to reveal what happened on that mountain to someone else, probably Joshua. But it's just Moses and God at the end of a 120-year life. And he's come all this way, and he's looking out over the promised land. And it's just Moses and God. That's what it's about. Because that man that's standing on Mount Nebo is a different person from the person who was living in Pharaoh's palace. That's a different man than the man who started a family and was keeping sheep in Midian. He's a different person. You see, Moses is out of Egypt, and Egypt is out of Moses. He's not worshiping idols. He's not drawn after that. He's not murdering an Egyptian. He's a different man. And it took 80 years to get there. And there is no shortcut. It was an 80-year process, murdering the Egyptian in Egypt, fleeing into Midian, living there for 40 years, tending sheep, getting married, starting a family, traveling back to Egypt, everything that happened there with the plagues in Egypt, leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years, and now he stands on Mount Nebo. It was a 120-year process, really. 80 years when he first left Egypt, but there were no shortcuts. Moses was scarcely saved. He was saved through difficulty. He was saved through a refining fire. It wasn't futility. When he was beating his head against a brick wall, he wasn't wasting his time. He was being sanctified. He was being saved through difficulty. Now others come to mind, men like Job, Joseph, David, Elijah, Paul, Peter. But I want to skip to what I would say is the ultimate example of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. This is the last scripture we'll look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. This is a strange passage that you have to really think about. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let me read that again. For it became him, this is talking about the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. What does verse 10 mean? To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Was Jesus not perfect? We're talking about Jesus. That God made him perfect through sufferings. Now the term perfect doesn't mean like morally perfect. It means complete. When you think about Jesus Christ, this baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem, you see this image, you see this picture of this baby lying in a manger in Bethlehem. That is the perfect, sinless, righteous, holy Son of God. That baby, that person is divine. That never changes. God. And you look at the man that turned water into wine at Canaan. That's God. The perfect, sinless, righteous, holy Son of God. That never changes. But then, people begin to spit in his face. Think about that. You ever had someone spit in your face? How did it go? That's usually one of the, if you want to see a brawl break out, probably the fastest way to do it is spit in somebody's face. They spit in his face. but a brawl did not break out. He took it. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They whipped him. They stripped him of his clothes. And they put nails in his hands and in his feet. And he is still the perfect, sinless, righteous, holy Son of God. He's God. As they're doing that, his divinity is not diminished one bit. He is God. But don't you understand that that man that gives up the ghost and cries down and says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and breathes his last and gives up the ghost, in a sense is a different man than the one who turned the water into wine at Canaan. Now, he is our Savior, the Savior of the world, the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings, through difficulty. We are saved through difficulty. We are scarcely saved. I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would this morning. And I'd like to ask if you would, if you could get Amazing Grace. And ask everybody to stand if you would as we sing this morning. And what I'd like to do is, I'm not sure what, I guess it might be verse 3, I think, in the Baptist hymnal. Let's see what page that is. Page 330 in the Baptist hymnal. I like to begin by singing verse 3. Verse number 3. And the reason I want to start with that verse is tying directly in with the message this morning that we are scarcely saved, not barely saved, but we are saved through difficulty. And I think it's important. I know this message is not a pep rally this morning by any means, but as I see what's happening around us, you've got to make up your mind. Is Christ glorious or is he evil? Because the cry that he is evil is getting louder and louder. The cry that what he said is evil is getting louder and louder. You're going to have to make up your mind. And yeah, we're going to be saved, but we're going to be scarcely saved. It's going to be through difficulty. Are you ready for difficulty? Many of you have already been through difficulty. Are you ready for more difficulty? It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. Today is as easy as it's going to be. It's just going to get harder from here. I want us to be prepared for that. Moses' life was not an easy life, but it was glorious. And you know what? Mount Nebo wasn't the end. Where do we see him again? The Mount of Transfiguration. His story didn't end at Nebo. Oh, he didn't get to go to the Promised Land. You know where we see him next? Sitting right beside of Jesus Christ. Right beside of Elijah. You know, Elijah wanted to die. Moses said the same thing. He said, I just want to die. His life was so difficult. He said, I just want to die. And God said, no, not yet. You're going to go to Nebo, and you're going to overlook that Promised Land. And then I'm going to take you. And he makes another appearance later on the Mount of Transfiguration, right there beside of Christ. Elijah said, God, just, it's enough. I give up. Take my life. When did Elijah die? When did he die? He never died. A chariot came, and he was gone. That's how God works. It's glorious. He reappears there with Christ. And somehow the apostles say, that's Elijah, that's Moses. God reveals this to them. But their lives were difficult, but they were glorious. I want to have a glorious life, even if it's difficult. We're compromising today. I just want it to be easy. Just make it easy. It doesn't have to be glorious. Just make it easy. That's not the Christian life. scarcely. We're saved scarcely through difficulty. That's how we're saved. And this song, Amazing Grace, the first two verses are about justification. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, justified a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appeared the hour I first believed. That's justification. Verse 3 is sanctification. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. That's what I want to sing this morning. I want to sing about justification.